Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
So I had him say that he's not the, I had him say that his stomach chimes when he sees Jonathan Moore in the audience. Well, mine too. So Jonathan is my lecturer, vice principal. I'm at George Whitfield College, writing my master's now. And I've been here for, this will be my fifth year, actually. So my name is Derek. And I'm married to Vicky. She's not here. She flew back 3 weeks ago to go and work on her visa. It was sad celebrating my birthday recently without her. But I'm looking forward to seeing her. And they are well. And today, I have the privilege of bringing you the Word of God. But I'd like to begin by talking about weddings. Weddings are great, huh? And wedding vows. In my context, where I come from, people don't normally talk about the vows so much. So when everything is done and people sit down, you're going to hear people talk about food. Now, I don't know about your context, but, well, that's what people talk about, how great the food was. And actually, people will tell you, and this is what I've had at least my mom say, that a wedding is not a wedding without food. And a wedding is food. So that's what they say. But I don't know whether you've ever heard about high school vows. So we've heard about wedding vows, but there is something called high school vows. At least for me, back in the day, it was a thing. Many guys used to say to the ladies, "I will love you until Lake Victoria runs dry." Poetic or not, I remember we witnessed the love, never Lake Victoria, run dry in a few months. The point I want to make or bring to your attention is that earthly relationships thrive when we nurture them. When we continually work on love, when we continually listen and learn to listen and work on grace and work on patience and more. But if earthly relationships need nurturing to flourish, how much more our relationship with God? Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 was read beautifully. Exhorts us to know God more deeply and intimately, not just today, not just yesterday, but daily, every day, always. Intellectual knowledge, good as it is not enough. We should move toward an experiential, transformative relationship with God as he has revealed himself through his Son by his Spirit. Our relationship with God is essential for our Christian walk and shapes all aspects of our lives, ministry, marriage, family, friendships, even work. God created us to know him and us known by him. This is the chief aim of the biblical narrative, is that we know God and he knows us. The mark of a faithful Christian is an ongoing, ever-deepening relationship with God and growth in the knowledge of him. So let me ask, is your knowledge of God ever drawing you into a deeper relationship and dependence on God? Or has it become stale? So, it's worth thinking about. But Paul's prayer shows us that we need to know God, and these are the points I'll make for them, through our love for all the saints, songs beautifully sung. Some of his lines, some of the lines in the songs that we sung are really, really great. But to know God, secondly, in his hope, thirdly, his wealth, and fourthly, his power. Let's pray. God of our Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Enlighten our hearts, open our hearts, that we may see you and know you and treasure you always and forever. Amen. Verse 15 to 16. Seeing God, knowing God through our love for all the saints. Read, you can keep your Bibles open. For this reason, or because of this, I have also, having heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not ceased giving thanks on your behalf. We can quickly run to the reasons for Paul's supplication. But it's important for us to pause a little while and stay here. Because Paul is saying something here. He says we see, this is the point I'd like to make, we see God, we know God, when our faith in Christ moves us to love just a few saints. No, he says all the saints. What a better way to showcase the love that God has graciously granted us through Jesus Christ than to love all the saints. What does that even mean? What does it mean to love all the saints? And we'll get there. But Paul puts faith alongside love to emphasize that the two are entwined. For faith without love is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. It could as well be said that love without faith in the Lord Jesus is still dry, dead, and nothing. I've heard it said, and probably you have as well, that it's difficult to love some Christians, let alone all Christians, all saints, for all sorts of reasons. Could be slander. It could be what many people say, judgmental. And that it's easier to love non-believers. A lot of people have said. But let me ask, who among us would say it's easy to love me? I think none of us. It ain't easy to love, let alone be loved. But loving all saints begins when the lordship of Jesus Christ overrides our sentiments. It is impossible to love all the saints, sometimes it's just your spouse, without knowing God, without recognizing his lordship. Paul says, Christ is the head of the body. He is the Lord. So show me a Christian community bound by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of all the saints, and I will show you God, and you will know God. It's easy to underestimate how much loving others actually impacts their knowledge of God, the one we claim to worship and the one we claim to serve. Do you know the name of your neighbor? Do you know the name of this, the names of some of the members in this community? I remember sitting with David Socomb, and he said something that really shocked me. He could remember all his students, and he said, "I have their names on a board, and I keep praying for them." That really blew me away. But let's look into the letter. What does loving all the saints actually look like? What does Paul say as regards loving all neighbors? In Ephesians 4, for instance, he says humility. Talks about gentleness, he talks about patience, he talks about bearing one another. Where there's division, he implores us to such unity, to thrive for unity. Where there's disharmony, where there's chaos, he exhorts us to search for peace, to look for peace. Again, in Ephesians 4, he says, speak truth to one another. Be kind, be compassionate to one another. Has somebody hurt you? Is it hard to forgive? Paul says, forgive one another. It doesn't end there. He says, just as God also forgave you. Speak truth in love. Is there foul language in your mouth? Paul says, this is how you love all the saints. He says, take foul language out of your mouth and let only what is good for building up remain. Be gracious in your speech, Paul says. And recently, we were going through Ephesians 5. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Unity. The most obvious one, of course, when you look at this very first lines, is prayer. Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for this community? He says, when I heard about their faith and the love of all the saints, I have not ceased giving thanks on your behalf. And right in the last chapter of Ephesians, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession, not for just me, not just for the people I love, a few of those, but he says, for all the saints. But he also says to them, pray for me as well. Praying for all the saints, as we do here corporately, is an expression of love for all the saints. And in doing this, John would say, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is what Jesus says. So how often should we cultivate this love for all the saints? It's actually always, all the time, every day. In the second prayer, there are two prayers in Ephesians, the other is in chapter 3. Paul goes ahead to pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, This is, you were established in love, you were rooted in love, but continue, keep on being rooted in love. That's what Paul is saying here. Pray that being rooted in love, firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend all the saints, what is the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:17-19. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love. This is an exhortation. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave us himself for us. If God is love, as 1 John 4 intimates, and as Alan read beautifully during his prayer, then I believe we see God, we know God in loving all the saints. For whoever binds in love abides in God, and he in us. But the second way to know God, to see God, is to see his hope and his calling. His hope in his calling. It says, I make mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not Christ here, but in the knowledge of God, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened to the hope of his calling, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Let's begin with hope. But before I get there, do you notice how knowing God begins with God? Not with us. God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's the one that reveals himself to us. We cannot see or know God apart from him revealing himself, and he has only revealed himself in his word. Ancient words ever true. Would you say your knowledge of God is enough? Do you know God more today than you need to know tomorrow? Well, God's people never, never graduate from learning God. Our Christian faith and walk are dependent on our continued learning of God. See, Paul prays for the believers who already know God to keep learning God. God has already opened the eyes of our hearts. We read in Ephesians 1, God richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding and made known to them mysteries of his will. And yet, he continues to open their hearts to know him. Here in verse 17. Paul prays for three things. The first was hope, to know the hope of his calling, verses 18. The hope Paul is talking about here is not wishful thinking. So what is to know the hope of God's calling? I think to know the hope of God's, to know the hope of God's calling is to know Christ and hope in him. This hope is in some ways personified here in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, we read that the Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel because they were without hope. To be without hope is to be without God. To be without Christ, to be without hope is to be without God. Is to be without Christ is to be without salvation. But to know hope is to know God, is to know Christ, is to know salvation. Elsewhere, Paul writes that God has made known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And then he adds, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So where is our hope? Where is our hope when our strength stalls, our faith fails, our pain persists, our friends turn foe? Where is our hope? Shall our hope be found in Christ? Amid chaos, we tend to have the proclivity to find hope in things other than Christ. But go ahead, hope in ministry and it will destroy you. In your job and it will leave you empty. In beauty, you forever feel not enough and ugly. In power, you forever feel weak. Good as these things may be, none of these things in and of themselves will bring us sure and steady hope. Our hope should be only found in Christ. Nothing but Christ is meant to anchor our hope, for he is our hope. When the storms come, he is our steady hope, on which our ship firmly anchors. He is the one to whom it was written, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need him, and is all we need. To hope in Christ is to know God, is to see God. And I pray that God may sustain our hope in his Son, Jesus Christ. But he goes ahead and says, I also pray that you know the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 18. To know God is to know that we are not our own, but ultimately his. We are his. Not only have the believers received an inheritance, which is Christ in Ephesians 1, but they're also God's inheritance. That's who they are in verses 18. So Paul here echoes God's words in Exodus 6, where it says, you will be my people and I your God, and you know that I am the Lord your God. We are God's inheritance. And pause for a minute and think about that. We are God's inheritance. A minute is too long. But just think about it for a few seconds. We are God's possession. We are his inheritance. That's who we are. Is your ancestral heritage what defines you? Is your theological opinion? Could it be how others define you? But Paul prays that we know that we are God's possession. And this should be our disposition as a Christian community. Each one of us, we are his possession. That we are God's inheritance means we represent God here on earth. Thus, we should walk as he has called us to. That we are God's inheritance means we are co-laborers in building and extending his kingdom here on earth. That we are God's inheritance means we show people Christ. That's who we are. But he goes ahead to talk about God's power in his prayer. He desires that we know the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is in Christ. So thirdly, to know God is to know his power. Do you know his power? So like hope and love, power is an important theme in Ephesians, more than any other book in the New Testament. This should not surprise us, because at Ephesus, there is a lodging of a myriad of deities and gods who have claimed spiritual power. We know of the temple of Artemis there, where sorcery and magic is practiced. And all forces and all gods claim a sort of power. This is more like today, where ancestors assume power. But not just ancestors, ancestral spirits assume power. But also individuals assume a sense of power and control and authority and dominion. Not just political figures, but also men of God actually also claim a sense of power. They're not just men of God, they're gods who are walking. At least at my home, this is the reality. You find very many men of God, pastors, who claim to be God. At least they're worshipped as such. But do we know God is powerful? To emphasize God's power, Paul strings a couple of words. He's not short of words. He strings a couple of words just to emphasize God's power. Words such as greatness, power, energy, work, and strength. That's who God is. And just when one, just maybe one, thinks of opining our ancestors, political figures, ancestral spirits, and gods are also powerful, great and strong, Paul adds a word there. Immeasurable. Incomparable. No one is as powerful as, and it's indescribable. God's power is more powerful than any power that thinks of itself as powerful. No power can compete with God's power. How can one measure temporal power? Or how can one get temporal power and pit it against eternal power, immeasurable power? We can't. It's immeasurable. It's great. This is what God declares in Isaiah 45. He says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me." And then he adds, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In the context where gods declare that there are powerful figures and all sorts of forces in the world, at least where I come from, there's no God but me. There's no powerful God as I am. Salvation would not be found in anything apart from Christian God, with Christian God. For he alone has the power to save. To save us from ourselves, to save us from our hopelessness, to save us from sin, to save us from death. And this indeed is a done deal. It is a done deal. Paul states that God displayed his power when he raised Christ from the dead. That could be interpreted from among the dead or the dead. This is the utmost expression of God's immeasurable power. To know God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to see and know the power of God. Christ is the power of God. And it's quite interesting that, and one of the church fathers talks about this in his book on the incarnation, a guy is called Athanasius, looks at the cross that was understood to be a sign of weakness, yet here actually Paul talks about it as a sign and a symbol of power. The cross showcases God's power. His resurrection showcases God's power. He exercised this power by raising him from the dead, sitting him at the right hand in the heavens. Far above, again, Paul strings a couple of words for power. Ruler, authority, power, dominion. Every title given, name it. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Do you know about this power? I remember, as I speak about power now, when my dad passed away when I was 13. And the explanation was it was witchcraft. After failed surgery, we are all in my mom's bedroom. That's why we're sleeping, because we are scared to death. Five of us, all on the floor. And then all of a sudden we had stuff, heat on the roof nonstop for nearly 2 minutes. I remember all of us running to the corner of the bedroom. They're like, what's going on? My mom's explanation was, the devil is at work. They have sent us the witchcraft. And goodness me, we're really scared. And of course, I didn't know about the power of Christ. And I still struggle with a lot of these things as a Christian or a believer when I hear stories where people actually talk about the power of Satan and the power of the devil that attacks them, that possesses them, and all of that. But we're scared, and scared for a very, very long time. We nearly spent a year in my mom's bedroom. My mom attends a cult today. And when my wife, then she was my girlfriend, when I introduced her to my mom, my mom asked her, do you also love Bible things like Derek? That's when I became a Christian, and I tried to preach to my mom for salvation. But I'm still praying for her to see God and to see God's power. And her understanding of Christianity, there's no transformation, but there is a lot of transaction that is happening. I give this or I get that. And she's still grappling with the power of Satan, with the power of witchcraft at the moment. And even when you talk about the power of God, for her, it's the power of the man of God. So she attends a cult where she believes that this man of God has the power to actually deal with this generational stuff. But my mom is not alone. There are very many people. Once in a while, because I work with Colette, with the Gospel Coalition Africa, you read stories and you are amazed by how many people are grappling with these things. But God has power. God has power, and he has displayed it in his son, in the cross. His son has dominion. He is the ruler, not back then, but today and forevermore. And if you don't know about that power, I would like to complete and to finish this sermon off with his words. And probably you can turn to me to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And I'd like you to think about these words. If you don't know about this immeasurable power that turns death to life, I'll read. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable richness of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for his good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God bless you.